Mark's Gospel, we are in chapter 2 as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We finished up chapter 1 the last time we were together. And you remember that in chapter 1 that we were told that Christ had moved his ministry headquarters, I suppose you could call it, into the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum now becomes the base of operations where the ministry of Christ is going to really operate out of for the next 3 years or so. And there Mark tells us that the entire city was moved. The entire city was being touched by the power of God. Again, I think it's very difficult for you and I to quite identify with just how desperate of a living condition you might find yourself in if you were living in first century Palestine. I mean, what would it be like? Again, there no hospitals. There's no MRIs. There are no antibiotics. I mean, you have got a primitive medicine at best. And then all of a sudden, you have a genuine faith healer coming to town. And this faith healer literally is healing everybody. I mean, you're talking about thousands and thousands of people being healed. And Mark told us that they'd bring a load of sick people and drop them off, and he'd heal them all. And they'd go back and they'd get another load of sick people and drop them off, and he'd heal it all. Imagine if we had a genuine faith healer in our community. I mean, here we are with the benefits of modern medicine, and yet not one of these charlatans on Christian TV, but I mean somebody that legitimately had the power of God flowing through them so that no matter who they prayed for, no matter who they touched, that they would genuinely be healed. Imagine the stir that would cause in the 21st century. Well, you can well imagine what it must have been like in Capernaum, where you've got all of these surrounding communities. I mean, they are bussing in every sick individual that they can find. Now, Christ, at the height of this outpouring of God's power, says to Andrew and Peter and James and John, we've got to go into the regions of Galilee. Now, that region of Galilee is that territory that would be just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Josephus tells us that there were 204 cities that had at least 15,000 people in each. So you're talking about a population of well over 3 million people. So this is a very densely populated part of the land of Israel, and Christ is there. Now, we're not told how long he was there. We take note in verse 1 that it just says after certain days. Well, is that days? Is it weeks? Is it months? We don't know. So he is out for an unspecified period of time. And now we read in verse 1 that he again returned to Capernaum. And it was after certain days. And then it was noised about. I mean, you can imagine how the rumor mill would get going that the faith healer is now back in town. And so straightway, many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one that was sick with the palsy. That means the guy was paralyzed, which was being borne by four. So he is on a mat. He's on a blanket. He's on a stretcher. He's on some device where one guy can get at each corner. And the other Gospels tell us that these four guys were his friends. So his four friends are dragging their paralyzed buddy on a mat or blanket to Jesus. They can't get to him in verse 5 because of this great press that's there. And so that in verse 4, they uncover the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they laid down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So, you know, what's got 10 legs and destroys the roof of a house, right? A paralyzed guy and four of his buddies trying to get to Jesus. And so they're trying to get to Christ here. Evidently, one of them is an engineer because he can kind of triangulate where to put the hole. You know, well, he's about 20 feet, you know, from the northwest corner and that sort of thing. But they are at the family compound of Andrew and Peter. Now, hearkening back to something that we talked about last time is that this is an aerial shot of the city of Capernaum. In the right-hand side of the shot, you have got the synagogue was there. And then to the left, You've got the home, the family compound, if you will, of Andrew and Peter. Again, these men were men of wealth. They didn't begin to preach the gospel because they were looking at a way to make money. They already had a successful business. I mean, out your back door, you got the synagogue. Out your front door, you got the Sea of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, this was a great place to live. Now, based upon 5th century archaeological discoveries, they guessed that this is what that compound looked like, that you had this large outer perimeter. It had two separate courtyards to it. Christ was probably standing in the hall where this flat roof would have existed. So when it says that there was this great press and they couldn't get to Jesus, it's not like they're all standing on the front porch. What it is saying is that both of these courtyards were just filled with people, and they just can't get their buddy to Christ, as it says there, because of the great press. Now, we doubt whether this paralyzed guy was a very wealthy guy, and yet the reality is he is a rich guy because he has got four friends that will spare no effort in making sure that their buddy gets what he needs. Now, if over the course of your lifetime you end up with four people in your life that are willing to move heaven and hell to see to it that your needs are met, consider yourself to be a very wealthy individual. Now, let's notice what these four guys were willing to do. That first of all, they're willing to do the difficult thing. Oftentimes, we're unwilling to do the difficult thing, and then we're mad at God because he's not moving in our life. Look, it'll be hard. I'm just going to sit here and watch TV, all right? And the second thing is that they do the unusual thing. They're just, hey, I got an idea. Let's ruin a guy's roof and drop, you know. So here's Christ doing the Bible study. I don't know if drywall's getting in his eyes or not, but you know, there's debris that's falling down. And then here's, you know, here comes the blanket, you know, and it's just slowly making its way down, you know, making its entrance into the Bible study. And that they were also willing to do the costly thing. You know, here's Andrew and Peter. We're not paying for it. You break it, you bought it, all right? You fix this thing. We're not going to fix it. But yet, this is what these guys were willing to do. So here's Christ. Again, there's no indication he's angry, no indication he's mad that, oh, gee, my Bible study was interrupted. Notice in verse 5 that when Jesus saw their faith, now we tend to think, well, that's got to be the faith of the four friends. No doubt it includes that. But we also assume that the paralyzed guy had faith as well. Because notice the very next thing that Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. So obviously, there is some degree of faith in operation in the life of the paralyzed man. The paralyzed man is not just allowing, you know, these four buddies to just somehow take him and drag him off to see Jesus. Now, it says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they're reasoning in their hearts. So they have not verbalized this, but they're all thinking the very same thing. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus had perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the one sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way, and go home. And immediately he arose, and he took up his bed, and he went forth before them all, inasmuch as they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen this before. Now, why does Jesus say to this guy, your sins are forgiven? I mean, clearly, what they are after here is physical healing. They're not they're not necessarily looking as a priority for any kind of forgiveness from God. But isn't it interesting? We don't find the paralyzed guy saying, no, that's not what I want. No doubt there is something that is going on in this man's life that is of a serious nature, and there's obviously some degree of guilt going on. Now, one of the things that may have been going on is that in the first century, there were very serious outbreaks of syphilis. Now, neurosyphilis, which affects the nervous system, and most the most severe form of neurosyphilis is called general paresis, and people lose their memory. They may become blind, deaf, or paralyzed before dying. And so could it be that this Jewish man had made a couple of mistakes, that he made some poor choices for himself, and he's beginning now to suffer the consequences for those choices that he's made. And maybe he's beating himself up. How could I have been such an idiot? Why was I such a fool? You know, STDs tend not to get passed among the innocent, all right? They tend to get passed among the guilty as a rule. And so maybe this guy was suffering greatly with guilt. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord obviously understood this guy is looking for a physical healing, but yet the Lord is always dealing with you and I on what our primary need happens to be. And this is why I always have a bit of disagreement with God, because my priorities are very simple priorities. I want to have a happy, clappy life, which means I want a relatively healthy body, and I want to be able to pay all my bills with a little bit of money left over. Is that too much to ask? I don't think so. And I want my friends and my loved ones, I want them to have a happy, clappy life as well. And I want all of my enemies to die a horrible, painful death. And when I pray, God, give me and mine happy clappy, give my enemies a painful death in Jesus' name, amen. But when God deals with us, God deals with our primary need, and our primary need is that of our spiritual relationship with God. And that is what Christ was talking about. It's better to pluck out your eye and enter into the kingdom blind. It's better to cut off your hand and enter into the kingdom a cripple. Christ is telling us that sometimes God's top priority in our life might call for temporal blessing to be suspended in order that he might focus on that which is most important in our life. And what was obviously most important in this guy's life is that he would be forgiven of his sins. Now, notice that the religious guys that are sitting there, they had a real problem with this because they see what they believe is a man offering forgiveness to another human being. Now, Christ is not arguing against their position. Christ is not saying, oh, no, there are others that can forgive sin. It's not just a God-only deal. Christ is not arguing that point. What does Christ mean when he says to them, what is easier? You know, your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk again. If I said unto you, oh, you know, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Maybe I know what I'm talking about, and maybe I don't. But there's no way you can prove me wrong. I can't prove I'm right, but you can't prove that I'm wrong. There's no way that you can prove that I can't forgive sins until it's too late and you're standing in the presence of God, right? So you can get away with this, oh, my son, your sins are forgiven. You can get away with that all day long. Nobody can prove you wrong. But if I look at the paralyzed guy and I say, get up, and the paralyzed guy does not get up, well, then I'm immediately going to be labeled a charlatan, a fraud, a con artist. And so Christ says to these guys, well, what's easier? Just so that you might know, I'm going to verify that I have power to forgive sin. Get up, get going, and go home. And when he does, he blows them all away. So what Christ here was arguing is not, no, there are others that can forgive sin. But what Christ was trying to get through to him is that he is God manifested in the flesh. And as such, he has the ability to forgive sins. Now, what we have to remember is that when you see this debating going on between Jewish leadership and Christ, they are operating off of the basis they believe that Jesus is of Satan. They believe that he is doing the work of Satan. He is not doing the work of God. Now, to make matters worse, we then read verse 13. And he went forth again unto the seaside, and the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. That is, he was a tax collector. And he said unto him, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. Now, there is nothing that we have in our current culture that can even come close to understanding the depth of hatred, the depth of anger that a Jew would have for another Jew that had become a tax collector. They didn't have a problem with taxes, right? But their taxes were known as the tithes, the offerings that they would get at the temple. But what Levi, we know him as Matthew, what he was doing is that he was collecting money for the Romans. And so the Jews were actually financing their own occupation, if you will, the Roman occupation of the Promised Land. So as such, Levi could not go into a synagogue. He couldn't go into the temple. He couldn't offer any kind of a blood sacrifice. The Jews would have viewed this guy as a child of hell. Now, can you imagine the depth of scandal? Can you understand how shocking it would have been for this rabbi to then say to this child of hell, hey, you're just what I've been looking for by way of disciple. I'm asking you, will you follow me? You can well imagine how they would begin to think among themselves, this guy is not doing the work of God. This guy is doing the work of Satan. Now, what was Levi's response? Notice that he followed him. Now, in Luke's gospel, we are told that he left all. Now, what is involved in that word all? Understand, it has nothing to do with reputation. This guy was not losing his reputation. This guy did not have a reputation. This guy could care less what people thought about him. If he cared about what people thought about him, he never would have become a tax collector in the first place. When it says that this guy left all, this guy left money. Do you understand that he had a tax franchise? If you were fortunate enough to end up with one of these franchises, you had the Roman military behind you, and you could get filthy, stinking rich, and no matter how mad people got at you, they couldn't do anything about it because you were always surrounded by Roman soldiers. So when it says that this guy left all, this guy left the goose that was laying the golden egg. That is why of all 12 of the disciples, this guy was exposing himself to the greatest risk. I mean, after all, you're Andrew and Peter. I mean, what do you're leaving fishing. I mean, big deal. And so what's the risk? You're leaving the family fishing business, and you're going to see parts of the country you've never seen before, probably would never see. And if the guy turns out to be a fake, you know, what am I out? I'll just go back to fishing, and I'll have a little sabbatical is what I'll have. But yet, if this guy, I mean, if Christ does not turn out to be who Christ is saying that he is, this guy is losing out big time. He's not going to be able to go back to it. And so here is Christ saying to this guy, I want you to be my disciple. Now, here you've got these scribes and you got these Pharisees. They're checking Christ out. They're watching him. He goes to this child of hell and says, you're just the guy I'm looking for. Why don't you follow me and become just like me? You can well imagine why they would have surmised among themselves that this Jesus of Nazareth has to be from Satan as well. In fact, the Talmud said, it is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. And so these guys, they're crooks. they're rotten to the core, and so whatever you can pay them back with, they got it coming, and God enjoys it. So just, you know, just really give the shaft to the IRS if you want. And then now that's the Talmud, not me. And then he says in verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is, he's going now to Levi, Matthew's house, many of the tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many that followed him. So understand, there is a revival within the IRS going on here in first century Palestine. These tax collectors are believing that Christ now is the promised one. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw him eat with the tax collectors and the sinners, that they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and he drinks with tax collectors and with sinners? Now, from the religious leader's perspective, this is sort of a scum of the earth banquet, okay? I mean, every bad guy in the region of Capernaum is there, and they are blown away because Christ is eating with these guys. Now, understand that Christianity is different than every other religion on the planet, and it is all based upon grace. It is all based upon how you and I become righteous. You and I do not become righteous because we log in enough, you know, prayer time hours, or we log in enough dollars given to charity, or enough souls that we have witnessed to, or enough mission trips that we have gone on. We are made the righteousness of God because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the Father raised him from the dead. We put our faith in that, and as a result, righteousness, not just any ordinary righteousness, but the righteousness of God is imputed to our account. We are saved today not because we are good people. We are saved simply upon the basis, I believe, what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes, they operated off of a different basis entirely. And you and I have to understand how scandalous. I mean, these guys were blowing a fuse, and a lot of it had to do with how discipleship operated in first century Israel. First of all, there were two kinds of rabbis. You would have Torah-teaching rabbis. A Torah-teaching rabbi would have students. These guys would basically help students memorize the Old Testament. They would simply read the Old Testament to the students. And then you would have authoritative rabbis. And one of the things that separated an authoritative rabbi from a Torah-teaching rabbi is that a authoritative rabbi would have the entire Old Testament memorized word by word. Now, you think about the man hours that it would take you to memorize the entire Old Testament. Now, these authoritative rabbis, they had disciples. And what would happen is that they could comment upon the Old Testament. Torah teachers could not comment. They could say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi such-and-such says this, but they could not put forth their own opinion. But yet Christ was an authoritative rabbi. How many times do we read, but he taught them as one who had authority? How many times do we find him saying, now you have heard it said, but I say unto you, very authoritative. He put his own commentary upon it. Now, how this road to discipleship would take place is that, first of all, every young boy in Israel would be taught to read and to write. This is why Israel was one of the few cultures that was literate from bottom to the top. Many cultures were literate at the upper crust of their culture, but Israel was one of the few that no matter what strata of society you found yourself in, you had the ability to read and to write. And so what would happen is that every little boy would be taken under the wing of a Torah teacher, and he would be taught to memorize and to study the Old Testament. Now, around 12 or 13, the Torah teacher would have to begin to thin the herd, so to speak. And he might come to you and say, you know, you're a great kid and all, but it's obvious. I mean, this academic stuff isn't really up your alley. And, you know, so why don't you go back and get involved with a family business, or let's try and get you into some kind of an internship, program. But we're not going to continue here. It's just not good for either one of us. Now, there would be those that the Torah teacher would say, you know, you guys just got a thing. I mean, you're able to grasp concepts. You're able to read something. You got a very, very strong memory. And so for several more years, this group of young men would continue to memorize, continue to study. And then around 17, 18, 19 years of age, there would be another thinning of the herd. And they would simply say, you guys need to go get married and get a job because this isn't for you. And then to the others, they would say, all right, it's time for you now. You have finished being a student, and now it's time for you to become disciples. And what would happen is that they would look around in their community for an authoritative rabbi. There wouldn't be many. There'd only be just a handful of them. And what you would do is that you would look for one of the rabbis that you like, that you appreciate. You've been respecting them from a distance, and they seem to be the kind of guy that you would like to become. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is becoming like your rabbi. And so you would approach the rabbi and you would say, you know, I've admired you from a distance, and you know, I respect your work. I've read all your books, and now I would like to follow you. I would like to begin a life of becoming like you. And then what would happen is that the rabbi would take perhaps days, maybe it'll only take just a few days to figure out this kid can't cut the mustard, or maybe weeks or months, and he would just constantly be quizzing this guy that wants to be a disciple. How many times did God appear to Ezekiel? What's the middle word in the book of Psalms? And just this kind of stuff, just over and over again. And then finally, he would either wash out or he would be accepted. Now, understand, the vast majority of people would either wash out at 12, wash out at 17 or 18, or wash out in their early 20s. Now, all of a sudden, you have got an authoritative rabbi, has the entire Old Testament memorized, and now, look at who every guy he picks has been washed out. You see, he is picking guys that weren't good enough for, you know, the Pharisees' team. I mean, he's picking everybody that got cut in the first and the second and the third round. And he's got all of these losers. And so they're saying to these losers, why? Why is he doing that? Why is he spending time with the dregs of the culture? Now, understand, they're freaking out about eating because they looked at eating far different than what you and I would look at eating. They didn't have knives and forks and spoons that they ate with. They ate with their hands. Now, if I'm going to invite you to my house for dinner, you best believe I really like you, because what's going to happen is you sit down at my table. I'm going to give you a piece of pita bread. I'm not going to give you a fork and a spoon. And then we're going to have a variety of sauces and gravies sitting on the table. And so I'm taking my pita and dipping in it and eating it, and you're doing the same, and I'm double dipping, and you're double. Now, your DNA is in that gravy, and my DNA is in that gravy, and so now I got your DNA in my mouth, and you got my DNA in your mouth. You see, they looked at eating a lot like sexuality, where there was a real sharing. There was a depth of intimacy going on. Here is Christ allowing these children of hell to dip into his gravy. Are you mad? Are you crazy? You've got demon DNA in you right now. What is wrong with you? How does Christ respond in verse 17? And Jesus, when he heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, do you understand that Christianity, different than every other religion on the planet, because it's based in grace, it is based upon righteousness being imputed to your account based solely upon the fact that you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Understand that the Christian faith is not for good people. And shame on us that we have communicated to the world that somehow you gotta be good to be a part of the church. And isn't that what we communicate? We get all dressed up. And we put our cheesy smiles on, and we come into church, and we parade ourselves around like, oh, we don't have any problems in our family, and, you know, Junior and Sissy are doing quite well. Everybody's richly devoted of God, you know, to God under our roof and so forth. And we just act like good, nice people with no problems. And so it's not hard to understand why, you know, the average Joe on the street thinks to himself, well, I can't go there. I mean, I got problems. Those people don't have any problems. Christianity, notice Christ is saying here, I've come for the problem children, all right? I have come for those who are sick. I have come for those that are need. Christianity is for those who know that they are bad. It's not a religion for the good. It is a religion for the honest. And this is why biblical Christianity is so offensive to our fallen nature, because our fallen nature is such, well, we'll admit we're bad. But in the same breath, we'll say, but not as bad as. And then we name off 1.5 million people that we are not as bad as. And the whole idea is that we're bad, but we could be a whole lot worse. So therefore, we're not really that bad after all. That's how we do the gymnastics in our brain. And yet the reality is Christ has come for the bad. Christ has come for those who are lost. And so what we have to remember is that Christianity is not, you know, for good people to gather together and let's talk about how good and how great we are, but rather what Christianity is all about is becoming like our rabbi. If I'm going to be committed to Christianity, it doesn't mean I leave my job and I join a monastery, but it means I am becoming like my rabbi in the midst of my career, in the midst of my family life, in the midst of my community. I am becoming like him. Now, what is our rabbi like? Our rabbi is one that gives a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth chance, a 7 times 70 chance. He came to Levi. And he came to Peter and Andrew. He came to all of these guys that had washed out years before. And what's he doing? He's giving them a second chance. Now, you and I were very proud of the fact, oh, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Well, are you like your rabbi? Are you giving second and third and fourth and fifth chances and 7 times 70 chances? Or are you like me? All right, you offend me once. You said you're sorry. Okay, we're good. And then you offend me a second time. Well, okay, we're good again, I guess. And then the third time, you know, 3 strikes are out. I mean, I'm not a fool. You're not going to play me. We are done here. Well, that's not imitating my rabbi, is it? You see, we run to the grace and the mercy of God when we are in need of it, and yet we flee from it when those around us are in need of it. If we are going to be the disciples of Christ, it means that we've got 2 relationships with the grace and mercy of God. Number one, we receive it, we embrace it, we thank God for it. And number two, we distribute it, and love does not keep a record even when it has been wronged. So God help us that we become the disciples of the authoritative rabbi, that we become just like him. Let's pray.